If you have your Bible or your phone, go to John 10. John 10. We're going to look at verses 11 to 16 before we get started here. I'm going to read John 10, 11 to 16, and I apologize in advance for any coughing that I do. Y'all there? Everyone's there? John 10, 11 to 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. A hired servant, which is not the shepherd, neither the sheep are his own, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and flieth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hired servant flieth, because he is a hired servant, and careth not for the sheep. I am that good shepherd, and know mine, and am known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so I know my Father. And I give my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, that they may hear my voice, and that there may be one flock and one shepherd. Raise your hand if my version sounded slightly different from your version. Probably everyone. Anybody notice mine kind of sounded like the same, but just a little Shakespearean a little bit? Some of those THs. The version I read is 491 years old. And I hope you noticed how similar it is to yours. That is the translation of John 10, written by William Tyndale almost 500 years ago, and it was the first version of the New Testament available in the English language anywhere. Anywhere. I want to talk to you a little bit about this guy named William Tyndale. If you haven't heard of him, he, like I said, is the first man to have translated the Bible into English. And that was incredibly important and incredibly necessary for more than just the fact that a Bible was available for people. The thing I wanted you to notice with that is how accurate that translation is compared to yours. Many places in Europe had a version of their Bible that was not nearly so accurate, but at least close enough that they could begin to understand the Bible. And keep in mind how few people in Europe at the time would have had a Bible available to them. If they knew anything of God, it was through the Catholic Church, which was the religious champion authority of the time. And most people grew up with a kind of understanding that if you want God to love you or be favorable towards you, then you got to put in the work, you got to do what God calls you to do, and you should feel guilt and worry and remorse anytime you slip up. That's overstating it a little bit, but most people did not really have a full understanding of how much Jesus did for them. And when they had this translation of the Bible, and when they could read it for themselves and see that God himself wanted them to know that he sent his son to die for them, as David Daniel writes, who's the biographer of this biography, which is one of the better ones out there on him, he writes that English readers must have felt that they were meeting God for the first time. Imagine going from a very small amount of information about God to having unrestricted, unlimited access to learn about God's good and gracious plans for you. It's very hard to imagine, honestly, because all of us have a very easy time getting into a Bible. You can pull it out on your phone. It's simple. And that's why we kind of take it for granted. But a lot of people not only did so much work to help us understand the Bible and have it, but they even died for it, which is why I want to tell you guys a little bit about this guy named William Tyndale. When I say quote, by the way, I'm quoting from this book unless otherwise stated. That being said, quote, Daniel writes, the revolution that Tyndale began was not just that under fierce opposition he gave the people the Bible in their mother tongue. The whole New Testament in all its comprehensiveness and integrity and half the Old Testament, after his death, the whole Word of God became available in English. And those deeds opened the gates of the flood of biblical knowledge that has now been freely available to us ever since. Every year during Fall Fest, we like to take a little bit of time to talk to you about history. And it's not just because it's fun to be nerdy. It's not just fun to do because hearing people do impressive things is interesting. It's because I want to give you guys just a little bit of a taste of how God used some pretty ordinary people to do some pretty extraordinary things. People even like us potentially can gain courage and motivation from seeing this. And what I really want you to see from Tyndale more than anything else, more than any of his skills, more than any of his discipline, was his character. And if you understand this guy, the chief character quality that'll jump out to you is his humility. William Tyndale gives you a masterclass in humility. And I'm going to say a lot of things about him tonight, but that's really the thing I want you to remember. And I want to break down his life quickly in five ways that he demonstrated how God can use someone who is humble to change the world. This is the first. Number one, humility means wholehearted dedication to a God-centered task. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, "For the love of Christ controls us. One has died, being Christ, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus died so we could have the freedom to live for him and live for others for God's glory. And William Tyndale exemplified that verse. He grew up in a place called Gloucester, England, and we know basically nothing about his childhood and almost nothing about the first couple years of his life because he barely wrote about himself. And that's kind of the problem with understanding humble people from history is they don't really write a lot about themselves. But the furthest we can go back is to the two schools he trained at, Oxford and Cambridge. And most of you have probably heard of them. Still some of the best schools in the world. And the question you need to ask is, why does it even matter where he went? Is it just because he got a good degree and that's great? No, it's important for so many reasons. And one was because he actually got to read the scriptures when he was in school. Not everybody was able to read the scriptures. You couldn't just buy a Bible easy peasy, let alone one in your own language. If you could even get your hands on a Bible, it was in Latin, which barely anybody read. But Tyndale had access to a Latin Bible and went to a school in which they taught people Latin. But even better than that, he had access to a Bible written in the original language, which was Greek. There's this guy named Erasmus, who was a one-time opponent of Martin Luther. And Erasmus had just recovered and translated and made available a Bible in Greek, which means that people could understand the Bible from the original language if they learned Greek, which means they could get the authoritative version of the scripture the best way it could happen. Martin Luther had gotten a hold of that same version and was able to give a German translation of the Bible to the German people. But Tyndale wanted to do the same for English speakers. We don't even know when Tyndale was converted, but by the time that he starts translating and we have information on him, he already believes the true gospel and believes in the Reformation's vision of scripture alone. And he most likely got that just because he read the Bible. There probably weren't a ton of solid Reformed teachers at the time. He just understood these things from scripture itself. But back to his school, the reason it was so important that he was in school is not just so he learned the grammar of scripture, but he learned how scripture works. If you were with us this summer, you know that the Bible has many different kinds of genres and different parts of the Bible tell stories or give us information differently. You have to translate it differently too if you have those differences based on the historical period or the type of storytelling. English words and phrases make best sense based on where they come from. And Tyndale learned that. He learned that a parable is different to translate than a chronology, which is different than translating poetry, which is different than translating prophecies. And the other thing that he learned is that since he had the Greek translates into English way better than Latin translates to English. He could go right to the source. His biographer writes, "The problem with Latin was that it was a little antiquated, it was a little removed, and therefore it made the New Testament sound rather artificially holy." And that's a really important phrase. It sounded artificially holy, which means it made it sound really fascinating, but really the Bible for most people was just confusing. And for the Catholic Church at the time, that was enough to just let people be very confused about God, and that will convince them to worship God. But that's not enough. What Tyndale learned was to know God means you have to experience him yourself through his word. If you have God's words, then you have access not just to information about God, but God himself. Tyndale learned that himself because when he read, quote, he discovered the theology of Paul, the theology that had to be understood in relation to each reader's salvation. And therefore, that truth, his translation, needed to be above all clear. And that kind of leads to the second aspect of Tyndale's humility. He had a humility that involved himself in striving to accomplish a holy task with holy effort. It's not good enough as a humble person just to do something that is godly. You have to do that godly thing in a godly way. And Tyndale did that. With his education, he could have got any job that he possibly wanted, but the job that he got after school was to tutor some dude's kids, which he could have got a way better job than that. And a lot of people were confused why he did that, but his biographer explains that we could consider that position ideal. Why would that be ideal when it would not have paid super well? His biographer explains because he had a lot of work that he needed to do alone with the Greek New Testament. He needed a place at this little Sodbury Manor where he could live comfortably, possibly already being supported with employers and light duties, and he could receive a salary and full maintenance and have the freedom to come and go. He basically needed a room where he could spend 2 years and do absolutely nothing but be absorbed in his studies to translate the Bible. And in a couple of years later, it paid off. His first translation did not disappoint. Many scholars and historians, Christian and non-Christian, have studied his translation, and they call it a masterpiece. It is a masterpiece for many reasons. Firstly, it was accurate. A different biographer named Chapman, about 50 years after Tyndale died, wrote, William Tyndale had an unusually thorough and almost alarmingly single-minded grasp of all the technical skills involved, and then he used them. He could understand the Greek of the original Bible texts as well as it was humanly possible to do. That's a guy writing as a first century source back 50 years after Tyndale died. Even there, they could test the quality and say it was the best it could obviously be. But secondly, it was accessible to the average English speaker. Most people who could get a handle of the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation, had no idea what it was. But even if they spoke Latin, they knew that there were problems in it. The problem was it didn't make sense. And that was Tyndale's goal, to make a Bible that made sense to people who weren't educated, which adds another level of difficulty in translating. But his biographer writes, Tyndale's Bible translation have an extraordinary power to address all English speakers, which is amazing when you consider how many local dialects there were all over England in 1500. And once he completed that translation, he was able to write a couple of books on his own. But even those books are saturated with scripture. Quote, the steady beat of scripture sounds throughout his own books, and there is hardly a page without two or three quotations at least. Scripture is never far away, and indeed one can say God is never far away. And even after that, 5 years later, he revised that New Testament. And he made 5,000 more changes and clarifications. And you might ask why, if it was already the best translation out there, why would he change it? And the reason is because he got better at translating. And so he used that to perfect this translation 5 years later. His humility gave him integrity. This is one of my favorite words now, integrity. He wanted to do the best he could possibly do, and so he improved his translation as his skills improved. And he used to write in the prologues of all of his books, and he wrote, in translating the New Testament, thanks, brother. In translating the New Testament, I did my duty. And if God's word bears record unto it, and you feel in your own heart that it be so, then be of good comfort and give God thanks. So even amongst all his work, the only thing he cared about was not that he would be praised, but that people would see him simply as an instrument that God used to to bless people with God's word, not his. And very soon after his original translation, he still went on to translate the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's still one of the things that historians cannot figure out, because barely anyone in Europe, not just in England, but in Europe, understood any Hebrew. And this biographer takes 30 pages just to figure out, where on earth did William Tyndale learn Hebrew, let alone become an expert at it? Quote, he learned Hebrew to a level that meant that what he printed lived for 500 years. All Old Testament English versions descend from Tyndale, even some of the books of the Old Testament that he didn't reach. It is incredible. But the reason, regardless of how he learned it, we know why he learned Hebrew next. He said so himself. The biographer writes, he said, the Christian, Tyndale insisted, it is essential for them to be able to study the whole Hebrew law in order to understand what Christ did with it. Tyndale understood how much Hebrew there is in parts of the New Testament. If you want to understand anything about the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament. Tyndale knew that, and he knew that the average, ordinary Christian who was uneducated needed to do that. And so he was able to translate not just the Hebrew into English, but he was able to create new English words that didn't exist from Hebrew to English. So for example, Passover, mercy seat, scapegoat, and even the name of God, Jehovah. Those were all words that Tyndale created so that the average person could understand incredibly important Old Testament concepts. And remember, he had no desire to be remembered himself. All he cared about was two things: that God's word could speak as it should, and that Christians could be protected from unbiblical views of God. He himself wrote this, quote, by the principles of faith and by the plain scriptures, and by the circumstances of the text, should we judge all men's exposition and all men's doctrines, and should receive the best and refuse the worst. And then if the common man goes abroad and he walks by the fields and meadows, and all manner of doctors and philosophers talk to him, they could catch no harm. They should discern the poison from the honey and bring home nothing but that which is wholesome. Let God's word try every man's doctrine, and whoever so God's word proveth unclean, let him be taken for a leper. One scripture will help declare another. One way you could sum up his motivation is to say this: he put his gifts on the altar of God. That's what it really means to be humble. But that goes into a third. Humility always involves a dedication to serve others over yourself. All of Tyndale's work would have been useless if he didn't genuinely care about the people who were going to read them. We studied Philippians a couple years ago, and many of you remember this verse from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests only, but also to the interests of others. The reason Tyndale used his whole life to do nothing but this work was because he cared so desperately for people to be saved. Historians guess that he must have spent his entire childhood being very attentive to how common people talked, so that his future translations had words that real people used in real life. And we also know that he had a lot of friendships, clearly, with people in his city, which was full of tradespeople. Because by the time they started printing his New Testament, tradespeople all over Europe that he knew were smuggling those Bibles all over Europe, so that that translation wouldn't just exist, but it could get in the hands of people immediately. And even in his childhood, he must have been thinking about that. He had a deep concern for others to have communion with God. Tyndale himself wrote this: all the scriptures are either the promises and testament of God in Christ and stories pertaining thereunto to strengthen your faith, or the law and stories pertaining there to frighten thee from evil doing. That's why people needed the scriptures. That's why they need them now. That's why Tyndale had hope that every man could be strengthened in faith and warned of evil. Again, he says this: when the gospel is preached unto us, we believe the mercy of God, and in believing we receive the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of eternal life. And we are in eternal life already, and we feel already in our hearts the sweetness thereof, and are overcome with the kindness of God and Christ, and therefore we love the will of God, and of love are ready to work freely, and not to obtain that which is given us freely, and whereof we are heirs already. What he's trying to explain is people only have freedom, deep soul-level freedom, if they have the scriptures freely accessible to them. And he cared so desperately for that, he was willing to give up his own rights to see that done, even his right to live in his home country. We'll talk about it in a little moment, but the English government and the Roman Catholic Church at the time considered what William Tyndale was doing as criminal. And so he was forced into a life of hiding. But later in his life, King Henry was advised to send a messenger to Tyndale to make him an offer. The idea was, this is a smart guy doing an important work that people care about, so it's better to have him for us than against us. So he sent a man named Stephen Vaughan to him, who made him an offer on behalf of the king. Stop translating and publishing, and we'll let you come back to England with no criminal charges. Tyndale was incredibly surprised. But the reason he was surprised is because he couldn't believe that the king would be so vehemently opposed to what he was doing. But him and Vaughan talked multiple times, and the second time that they talked, and another letter from the king was given to him, Stephen Vaughan wrote this about what he saw in Tyndale. He said, "I perceived the man to be exceedingly altered and moved to take the same very near unto his heart, and in such a way that water stood in his eyes." So he basically started crying. He couldn't believe that he might have an opportunity to go home that he missed so much. And then he answered, "If it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to only grant a bare text of scripture to be given out amongst the people, be it translated by any person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, nor by 2 days in these parts after the same. But till that time, I will abide the asperity of all chances whatsoever shall come and endure my life in as many pains as it shall be able to bear and suffer." He said, "I'll go back if you let anyone anywhere, even if it's not me, to translate the most basic version of the Bible, but if you don't, I'm not coming back." The king refused, so Tyndale refused, and he spent the rest of his life in hiding. And the man Vaughan, who met him, told the king in his writing, he said, "This is a man of a greater knowledge than the king's highness does take him for, which well appears by his works. Would God that he were in England." It's very sad, though, because if you study Tyndale's life, one of the things you'll realize is he is an incredibly selfless man who is surrounded by a lot of selfish people. So selfish that they started doing crazy things. For example, Erasmus, who doctrinally was an incredibly gifted man and had a very good view of so many things of God, but even though he valued the Bible and was concerned about a translation, he never did any work to translate the Bible himself. And the reason, because he didn't want to anger the Catholic Church and he didn't want to lose his worldly fame. Unfortunately, if you read a lot of his books, you can tell that he wants people to respect him a lot. There's another guy named Cuthbert Tunstall who is a politician in London, and Tyndale went up to him to help him publish his translation when it was first finished, and Tunstall thought that he did a good work, but he said he couldn't help him at the time. But a couple years later, we find a very different guy. This guy Tunstall, only a couple years later, was publicly burning Tyndale's New Testaments, and he was preaching against Tyndale and denouncing him. And you might wonder why, and the reason was because it was politically expedient for him. If he did that, he would get a lot of credit from the church and the government. Everyone around Tyndale seemed to be a hypocrite, and it didn't slow him down in the least. And that gives you a fourth principle of humility that we learn from him. Number four, humility means enduring ungodly threats and sinful opposition. Tyndale squared up to a lot of opponents during his time. He had a fellow translator who tried to use his reputation to write a lot of bad theology, and Tyndale needed to distanced himself from him. He had another guy later who published his New Testament, but he removed all references to the resurrection and then still put it in Tyndale's name. And he had to deal with that so people didn't have a bad Bible. There was a lot of obstacles in his day. But his own godliness, though it honored God, it inevitably brought him on a collision course with the ungodliness of the religious authority of the time, and that was the Catholic Church. Early in his life, Tyndale conversed with a man who said that it's better to have the Pope's words than the Bible's. And his most famous quote was probably uttered to that guy. And he told him, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and say, if God should spare my life ere all these years, I will cause a boy that drives a plow to know more scripture than he does." At the time, a reformed and true understanding of the gospel was called Lutheranism. Different from Lutheran Protestantism now, but that's what it was called at the time. And Tyndale was inflaming that work. Quote, "The discovery of the word of God as originally written without censorship by the church or mediation through the church produced a totally different view of everyday Christianity," which is another way of saying an accurate view of Christianity. The religious powers that be couldn't have that, so they couldn't have Tyndale. And to this day, Catholic historians argue why the Catholic Church was so angry at Tyndale. And most try to argue it wasn't because he translated the Bible, but because he had all of these angry notes in the margins of his Bible. But the fact is, that's not true. To quote Daniel, the biographer, he says, "Only when the whole Bible was printed in English could it be seen that the Bible preceded the church and gave it all its authority. The church would never permit a complete printed New Testament in English from the Greek, because in that New Testament you cannot find the seven sacraments or the doctrine of purgatory, the two chief sources of the church's power. An accessible Bible, the ultimate root of the Christian life, could only have been developed within Protestantism. When all is said and done, the Reformation was a violent disruption, not a natural fulfillment of the false religion at this time." That is why Tyndale offended Catholicism, because its leadership did not love the Bible or the gospel. The reality is that he didn't do anything to make the Catholic Church look bad. He revealed the Bible, and the Bible itself made them look not just incompetent, but corrupt. And there's no better person to summarize all of that than a guy named Thomas More. Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor for King Henry, and he was the chief emissary of the Catholic Church, and he was probably one of the smartest people that existed in medieval history. But this guy took it upon himself to, quote, "bring the power of both church and government to bear against heretics, and if need be, to burn heresy out of England with fire." So he took pains to write against heresy in English. And he said, quote, "that would be an antidote to the poison affecting all those unlearned innocents who are being led astray by heretical works in English that were being smuggled in, books like Tyndale's New Testament." So More could write to the people in English as well. But instead of using that skill to translate the Bible or support Tyndale, he wrote it to support heresy from the religious authorities at the time. And when I say he wrote a lot. He wrote millions and millions of words against Tyndale. And I haven't read them, but a lot of other people can. And all those people who read More's writings say the same. They're incredibly long, they're confusing, they're wordy, they're repetitive, and they're boring. That's what historians say, they're boring. But what's worse than all of those things is that they're also full of lies and vulgarity. He had a lot of swearing in them because he thought showing his anger would please the Pope, but really it just offended God. And keep in mind, this is a guy you'll learn about in school. This guy, Thomas More, is one of the greatest medieval underdogs in history. He was born a peasant, and close to the end of his life, before he died himself, he was the right-hand man of the king. He was incredibly gifted and smart and was an amazing politician, and yet his desire to keep the position he got squared him off against Tyndale and created in him an imagination of a man who didn't exist. And his anger grew so deeply for this man that it was said that he had a rabid-like hatred of him. It was like he had rabies. He had a hatred that was completely unfounded, and against good conscience. It was truly like he was a demon-possessed man. And he summarized the problem of Catholicism in this period of time. They absolutely could not admit that they had done anything wrong. And for all Moore's words against Tyndale and all his efforts in chasing him, Tyndale only wrote against him once. And the only reason he publicized it was to protect his reputation so the New Testaments could keep pouring out, but also just so he could talk directly to believers. He cared a lot more about average Christians hearing him than Moore. And he wrote this in his response. Christ's elect church is the whole multitude of all repenting sinners that believe in Christ and put all their trust and confidence in the mercy of God, feeling in their hearts that God, for Christ's sake, loves them and will be, or rather is, merciful unto them and forgives them of their sins which they repent. And this faith is the mother of all truth. Notice he doesn't say the church is the mother of all church. He says faith is the mother of all truth. And this faith is the foundation laid of the apostles and prophets. And this faith is the rock whereon Christ built his congregation. And against this rock of faith can no sin, no hell, no devil, no lies, nor error prevail. And this is why he opposed the religious authorities of the day, because they made the works of men more important and more beautiful than faith in Christ. His biographer sums up their lives this way. Both men died as martyrs and close in time. Tyndale for Protestantism and Moore for Catholicism, but their legacy in relation to each other has been the total opposite. Moore gave us 750,000 words of scarcely readable prose in attacking Tyndale. But Tyndale outraged Moore by giving us the Bible in English, which is England's greatest contribution to the world for nearly 500 years. And that kind of leads to the end of Tyndale's life. And a good way to summarize it, all these things we've been exploring about him, is to say this about him and what we learn about him. True humility means sacrificing your life on the altar of God's plans and promises all the way to the end. At the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, when John is explaining the final words of Jesus, and when they meet in the upper room for the Passover feast, the very first thing John writes is this in John 13:1. He said, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." His love was proven, Jesus, because it was constant. And that must have spoke to Tyndale, and he must have taken his cues from Christ, because Tyndale never, ever ceased with this work all the way to the end of his life, all the way up, without any guarantee that his work would profit the world. From his perspective, it was total chance. And you might ask, why would someone spend their whole life doing something and they have no idea if it's going to pay off? John Piper believes this is the key. That he had a complete trust in the sovereignty of God. A complete trust in the sovereignty of God. John Piper writes, "The key to spiritual achievement is to work hard, but to know and to believe and be happy that God's sovereign grace is the decisive cause of all the good that comes." The way these two truths come together in Tyndale's life explains why he could accomplish what he did. He could trust in God even when, like Jesus, he was betrayed into imprisonment and execution. The end of his life is incredibly tragic, and it begins with a man named Henry Phillips. He was a random guy who, anytime he received any money, usually from cheating people, he lost it to drinking and gambling, prodigal son style, but with no redemption part at the end. And at one point in his life, when he was destitute, somehow him and the English government, probably Moore's spies, got into contact and made a deal. And so Phillips, for the next little while, found Tyndale and became friends with Tyndale. Tyndale even let him borrow money multiple times. He was a good friend to him until one day he lured him outside to an alley where English spies were waiting for him and arrested him. Phillips was completely unconcerned about this tragedy. He went on to do a lot of awful things all the way up until the end of his life. His life, by the way, this isn't in my notes, but his life, the last thing we have from that guy is he cheated a guy who ended up being some kind of lord, and the Lord said, I'm either going to take your life or take one of your eyes, pick. And that's the last words we have about that guy. He kept doing evil things right to the end, unlike Tyndale. But the real tragedy Phillips didn't know was not just an evil in general, but who he committed the evil against. The biographer writes, quote, it is as if Shakespeare had been murdered halfway through his life and his great tragedies had never been written. Because had he lived, Tyndale might have gone on to be the architect of a new, more English Reformation theology with the profoundest effect on the arriving Church of England. So you might ask, why would God allow this guy to be executed at the end of his life after he'd been betrayed, when he could have done so much more good work for Christians? And truly the answer is just that God is sovereign. That's what God determined. What he gave us was so much. But if you want to look for specific reasons, one reason you might say that God allowed this tragedy to happen is because God wanted Tyndale to impact people in prison. He was in prison for a year and a half. And even then, he didn't give up. A famous biographer named John Fox wrote a legendary book called The Book of Martyrs, and he wrote about William Tyndale, and he wrote this at the end of his life. He said, such was the power of this man's doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, it is said he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also, the rest that were with Tyndale conversing in that castle reported of him that if he was not a good Christian man, then they had no idea who to trust. His biographer adds to that, that it seems the closer people got to Tyndale, the more they became like him. But for all of his integrity, his life still ended very abruptly. His biographer writes, 2 months after his degradation, which means after he was imprisoned and in terrible conditions, early in the morning one day on the first day of October 1536, Tyndale was executed. He was not burned alive, a fiercer punishment reserved for lesser creatures. He was strangled at the stake, and then his body was burned. And nobody likes knowing that. Nobody likes reading that. That doesn't sound like the end of a life of someone who was so faithful to God right to the end. But only if you're thinking about his life from an earthly perspective. If you're thinking about his life from a heavenly perspective, then it should have a powerful effect on us. Not just hope, knowing that he's with the Lord and knowing how much he's accomplished and how much God used him. But it also gives you a powerful application point yourself. Something we say a lot, but I really, really hope hits you way harder after hearing about this guy, which is this. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And don't just read your Bible, but treasure your Bible. It is an amazing gift that God gave to you. But more than that, he allowed hundreds, maybe thousands of people through history to die terrible deaths so that you could read it. And none of them regretted it. They definitely don't regret it now. And if you want one last motivation to do that, because I just want to leave you with that. I want to give you the prologue that Tyndale writes in his first New Testament. This was to encourage people to read this. Average people, uneducated people, common people. He writes this. Give diligence, reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye, unto the words of health and the words of eternal life. By which, if we repent and believe them, we're born anew, we're created afresh, and we enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. This is blood that cries not for vengeance as the blood of Abel, but has purchased life and love and favor and grace, blessing, and whatever else is promised in the scriptures. Read your Bible. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for you. We thank you for William Tyndale and the work that he has done for us. But Father, we don't want to learn about any man just to honor that man. We want to honor you. That's what Tyndale would want as well. No human Christian on this whole world except for your son Christ is a superhero. Tyndale sinned. Tyndale made mistakes. And you used him. And you used his gifts. And you gifted him and empowered him with more than just skill to give us your word, but with a heart that such a holy task could be accomplished in holiness. Father, we pray the same for us. We pray that you would not just give us good things to do, things that give us purpose and joy in life, but we pray that you would give us hearts that do those things for the right reasons. Father, many of us know you and love you, but many of us don't know you and don't love you. Many of us think we know you because we know a lot about you, but we don't really know you because we don't really love you. Father, we pray that you would just soften hearts, even through the life of some guy 500 years ago, not because he was extraordinary in and of himself, but you used him to do extraordinary things, and you loved the world through him and through so many thousands and hundreds and thousands of people before him. Father, as we look at a long line of godly men and women, give us joy to enjoy the treasures that we have of you, especially the scriptures. Help us not just to read them to know information of you, but to read them to know of you and of eternal life, and that you would change us at the soul level, that we wouldn't just want the same things we wanted, but say in Jesus' names, but that we would want brand new things. And above all those new things that we want, we pray that we would want you, that we would want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would help us to see your beauty and loveliness as we see you from your word. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.